Good morning, church. How y'all doing today? You good? Me too. I'm really excited about where we're headed the next few weeks, and I just wanted to give you a preview so that you'll know what to expect, and you'll want to come back and bring others with you. Next week, we're going to have a prayer time, just an extended time of prayer, as we move into an important 8 weeks in our church's history. Starting the first Sunday in March, we're going to embark on a three-year journey where, as a church, we're going to be reading through the entire Bible together. We're going to be using a format called Immerse. Immerse is the New Living Translation of the Bible, but it is arranged in a way that it doesn't have all of the chapter numbers or verse numbers. It reads the same way that you would read any other book. The books are also arranged according to gospel. So, for example, we're going to start out with the Gospel of Luke and then read Acts and then read Paul's letters. And so it's going to be different than what you're used to, but over the course of 8 weeks, as a church, we're going to read through the entire New Testament. If you're not a reader, or maybe you don't have a lot of time to read, we're going to provide ways for you to still access that. You'll have, if you go to our website, seekstudyserve.org, and then /immerse, you'll see that there are also places where you can download Audible files so that maybe while you're on the treadmill or you're on your way to work, you can listen to that day's reading. It's going to be a tremendous opportunity for you to take a deep dive into Scripture and for all of us together to gather in small groups or in book clubs and just talk about what God is teaching us. If you've not yet picked up your copy of Immerse, I want to encourage you to do so today. They're $10. You can get them at the small groups kiosk in the back of the room. Or if you can't afford that or didn't bring money with you, you can bring money later, or we'll just be happy to give you a book so that you can follow along. I'm excited about what God's going to do through that, and I hope you are too. Today, we're wrapping up this series that we've been in for 6 weeks called Killing What's Killing You. We wanted to start the year off by looking at a number of issues or topics that we struggle with that just sort of suck the life out of us. And so over the course of the last 6 weeks, we've looked at things like anger and resentment. We've talked about comparison and envy. We've talked about distraction. And today we're going to be wrapping up by talking about something that I think is a real joy killer, a life stealer, something that's incredibly insidious and it's really pervasive in our culture. It's so deadly because not only does it affect you, but it affects people around you when you engage in it. And that's why the devil employs it. The devil uses what we're going to talk about today to hurt you and to hurt the people around you because the devil wants to take your life. In fact, the verse that we've based this entire series on, John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus is comparing himself to the devil. And he says something really profound that's provided the foundation for this entire series. That's why every week we've asked you to recite this verse with us. Hopefully by now you've sort of committed it to memory, or maybe if you haven't committed it exactly to memory, at least the concept of this verse has been implanted in your heart because it's an important one. It tells us what Jesus is really all about, and it tells us that we're in a battle with an enemy who wants to destroy us. And so I wanted us just to begin again this morning by reciting John 10:10 together. Here we go. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants you to experience life, to really live. Other translations call this, I want them to have abundant life. That's what Jesus wants for you. But what we're going to look at today not only will rob you of your joy, it can steal your life away from you. It's so insidious, it's so pervasive, it's so harmful. What we're going to talk about today is a critical spirit. A critical spirit. I can be critical. I don't know if it came to me naturally or if I've worked at it my whole life, but I can be critical. I can be critical of the plays that the coach calls, even though I'm not a coach. Oh, yeah, great. Run the end around again, coach. Jet sweep. Good one. Right? I can become critical of the choices that people make, especially people who are different than me, who make choices that I wouldn't make. I can become critical of them and their choices if I'm not careful. I can become critical even in the everyday things, critical about the way my wife loads the dishwasher. My wife has learned to stop folding my white undershirts because she folds them, and then I refold them. Because I read the person's book about joy, you know, where you look at the item and you're like, does this give me joy or not? Oh, what's it called? You know. Yeah, that's the one. And so I fold the Marie Kondo method, right? I can be really critical. If I'm not careful, I can just be hypercritical. And if we're honest, we can all be critical. In fact, we like to describe our carping as constructive criticism. We want to wrap it up in something nice, something pleasant, something dignified. And so we say, oh, I'm just offering some constructive criticism. I suppose there's a point to that phrase, but really in my experience, there's construction and there's criticism. There's building up and there's tearing down. And oftentimes the two don't go together, even though we try to put them together by calling them constructive criticism. I spent time with a woman this week from Indiana, someone I've known for a long time. I married her and her husband years ago. You wouldn't know them, but I spent time with her because she is so discouraged right now. She's just hit rock bottom. She is so low because of her family's criticism of her. She married into a family business, and so she and her husband work in the family business along with her in-laws and her in-laws. Her husband's uncle and her husband's brother. And so there are like four or five families all working together in this family business. And for this woman I met with, it feels to her at least like nothing she does is ever good enough. The work that she does in the business, not good enough. One particular person, especially in this family, finds ways to criticize her no matter what she does in the family business. The kind of wife that she is, not good enough. The kind of mother that she is, not good enough. The choices that she makes, they're just so critical of her that she's been so torn down and she's so low, she doesn't know if she even wants to go on anymore. She's ready to toss in the towel on her marriage, on her family, on her business, and even a little bit on life, because the constant criticism just has her bottomed out. And I know some of you can relate to that. Some of you live, work, or go to school in environments that are highly critical. Doesn't matter what you do at work. Doesn't matter if you meet your numbers. You should have done better. Doesn't matter if you met the goal for the week. How's come you didn't do that? Your boss is critical. Your supervisor is critical. And the criticism just wears you down. You don't even want to be there. You're just there because you have to be in order to live. Some of you go to school in environments that are highly critical. Your parents are on you to get better grades academically. Of course they are. They want what's best for you, but your teachers are pushing you. How's come you got an A minus and not an A? Well, you got an A, but how's come you got a 98% instead of 100%? And you just feel this criticism. And then there's the criticism of your peers, the things that you wear, the choices that you make, the music that you listen to, the activities in which you participate. You just feel like school is just one big environment of criticism, and all that criticism is aimed at you. Or maybe it's just the little things. He doesn't like the way you drive. She doesn't like the way you can't find the clothes hamper with your socks. And okay, a little thing every now and then, I can live with that. But if it becomes constant criticism, it begins to wear you down like the steady drip, drip, drip of a faucet that keeps you up at night, robs you of your sleep, and you just get tired. Some of you are on the other end of that equation. Some of you seem to be able to find a better way to do whatever it is that he or she is doing. Fill in the blank. You can do it better than she can or than he can. You don't want to be that way, but maybe you grew up in a critical environment, so you sort of adopted that, and it just feels very natural for you to point out where she's getting it wrong, point out where he's not doing it right. Or you justify pointing out where he or she is wrong by just suggesting, you know, you're just trying to make him or her better. I mean, you grew up in a critical home with critical parents, and more than anything else, what you'd like to be able to do is to break that chain, break that legacy of intense criticism so your kids and your grandkids and generations yet to be born don't have to deal with that too. And the thing is, social media just amplifies the criticism that you experience. Used to be, if you were going to be critical of someone, you had to have a face-to-face conversation with him. Or I suppose you could be critical behind that person's back, which is another sermon altogether, right? But now, you can be critical of someone, you can thumb out 288 characters and hit post, hit send, and never have to look that person in the face while still tearing him or her down through your critical spirit. That's incredibly dangerous. And there has to be a better way. There is a better way. Jesus shows us a better way. He says the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Jesus wants you to have life. He wants you to break free from the power that a critical spirit has in your life. Whether you're the target of a critical spirit or whether the critical spirit emanates from you, he wants you to experience freedom from that, and you can. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at a section of Matthew's gospel, a little part of six verses is all, in Matthew chapter 7. We're going to look at these six verses together, and then we're going to give you a principle that I think if you'll employ in your life, in the places where you live, work, and go to school, if you'll embrace this principle and begin to do this, it's going to make things better. Better for you, better for your family, better for your workplace, better for your school. Things are just going to be better if you'll do this thing. Matthew chapter 7 was written by a guy named Matthew. He's one of Jesus' first 12 followers. Matthew knew what it was like to experience criticism because prior to becoming Jesus' disciple, he was a tax collector. And in his culture, people were highly critical of tax collectors. They hated them. And in fact, when Matthew first meets Jesus, Jesus goes to his house to share a meal. And in that culture, going to someone's house to eat a meal with them was considered to be an endorsement of that person. And so the sheer fact that Jesus went to Matthew's house really caused the more critical people in that community to get pretty irate. And they actually said, "Who is this guy?" meaning Jesus, "who is this guy that eats with such scum as you, Matthew?" Matthew knew something about criticism, and I suppose that might be why he decided to include this in his gospel. It's part of a teaching that Jesus gave that we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. It's called that because Jesus went up onto a hillside, so he looked down at the people that he was teaching, and his voice would carry from the hillside, the mountainside, and so we have it. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." This verse is often misunderstood. People often misquote it, and they'll misquote it to me, and maybe you've heard it misquoted to you, where they'll say things like, "You can't judge me. The Bible says you shouldn't judge." Well, that's not quite what the Bible says. That's part of what the Bible says. Jesus doesn't just say, "Do not judge." Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." He goes on to say, "The measure with which you judge other people is the measure with which you will be judged." Now, when you look at the original language behind that word judge, the word here really means a condemnation. It's a fault-finding attitude towards someone else that just condemns the person rather than merely evaluating that person's actions. So when you judge somebody in this context, you're not talking about what they did, you're talking about who they are, and you're condemning them for who they are. You see, what Jesus says here does not mean that you and I shouldn't use our God-given sensibility of right and wrong to evaluate other people's mistakes. What it means is we should not condemn others, because if we do condemn others, we can expect the same. And after all, Jesus didn't come to condemn. That's what John said in John 3:17. For the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to save the world. So we ought not to condemn others. We ought to love others if we're going to be like Jesus. Jesus continues in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck from your brother's eye. You know, Jesus grew up the son of a carpenter. And I have to wonder if this is something that his father Joseph taught him in the carpenter's workshop. You ever gotten a speck of sawdust in your eye? You know how irritating that can be, or anything really in your eye. You know how bothersome that can be, and of course you want that removed. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the person who says, hey, let me get that irritant out of your eye, but that person doesn't realize they have a plank in their own. They're so focused on the splinter in their neighbor's eye or their sister's eye or their coworker's eye that they don't notice that there is a rafter growing out of their own eye. Now, this is incredibly relevant for our culture, because I meet so many people who are so turned off to the church and turned off to Jesus because of what they perceive as hypocrisy within Christians. And so Jesus defines that hypocrisy for us here. He says hypocrisy is you thinking you need to remove the sawdust from your brother's eye when there is a timber growing out of your own. That's hypocrisy. And so many people say they want nothing to do with Jesus because of the hypocrisy they see in his followers. You know, criticism without self-awareness reveals a lack of humility. If you and I are critical, but we're not aware of our own issues, or we ignore our own issues, but we're critical of other people, what that really does is it says we're not humble. We're arrogant. We're proud. And without humility, hypocrisy just grows in your life and mine completely unchecked. Jesus does not say you shouldn't address the sins of other people. And in fact, if you're in an accountable relationship, maybe you're part of a small group where you hold each other accountable, or maybe you're in a discipling relationship, you and one or two other people, where you're helping each other to grow and keep the promises that you make to Jesus and one another. You know, Jesus, he's not saying you shouldn't point out each other's sins. What he's saying is you need to be careful not to get so focused on somebody else's faults that you ignore your own. Before you point out somebody else's mistakes, faults, or sins, you need to deal with your own. The hypocrite's error isn't in his diagnosis. Rather, it's his failure to critically evaluate himself or herself. So Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 6, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. When Jesus and his followers went to the temple to offer sacrifices, a portion of those sacrifices were set aside for the priests to eat, for the temple workers to have food. That's what he's talking about here when he says, don't give what is sacred to the dogs. That food that has been consecrated, that food that's sacred, that you brought to the temple, that it belongs to the priest, don't give that to the dog. Now, Jesus' culture viewed dogs and pigs differently. I'd have a hard time there. I'd have a hard time in this culture because I like dogs and I like bacon. And I'd have a difficult time in this culture. I mean, we've got a couple little puppies at home, Piper and Peanut, just cute as can be, and I love our dogs, right? But in Jesus' day, dogs were mongrels. They weren't domesticated. They weren't pets to be brought inside. More often than not, they were just mongrels running the streets, eating whatever roadkill they could survive on. Mangy dog, you know, lice-infested dogs. And Jesus says, you don't take what's sacred and give it to the dogs. He says, you don't take what's valuable, pearls, and toss them into the pig pen, because then they'll just be trampled underfoot. And I think what happens is that so often, you and I, we think we're doing the right thing. We hope we're doing the right thing. But when you and I criticize people who are far from God, right? When you criticize someone who's not following Jesus, who doesn't claim to be a Christian, someone who's far from God, when you criticize someone that fits that description, what you're really doing is you're pushing them farther away from God. You're taking that which is sacred and you're giving it to the dogs. You're taking that which is pearls valuable and you're tossing it into the pig pen. Not that people who are far from God are dogs. That's not what I'm saying. Not that people who are far from God are unclean like pigs. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you and I need to be wise in the way we wield criticism. Because we don't want to push people away farther from God. We want to draw people to Jesus. And it's the kindness of the Lord that leads people to repentance. So, how do we avoid becoming hypercritical, holier-than-thou hypocrites? That's the big question. How do we avoid becoming that kind of person? And here's the rule. Here's the rule I want you to follow. This is what you need to write down. This is what you need to take a picture of with your phone. Here's the rule that if you'll embrace, is going to make the places where you live, work, and go to school better. You ready? Here it is. Until I find someone who is right 100% of the time, I have to assume I'm not either. Until I find someone who's right all the time, I should assume I'm not either. I like to think I'm right all the time, but you know what? I'm not. And in fact, I don't know someone who is right all the time, and neither do you. Why would you assume that your way is the best way, that your way is the only way, or your way is the right way? Why would you assume that? Are you right 100% of the time? I'm not. And until you and I find someone who's right 100% of the time, we need to assume that we're not either. And so how do we apply that? Well, when I see someone at work performing a task differently than I would, before I give in to that need to say something, I need to pump the brakes. Now, obviously, there are exceptions, right? Someone's about to cut their hand off at work. You know, you probably ought to say something. But if it's not a life or death issue like that, right? Before you assume the way that person's doing it is wrong, right? Is before you assume your ways, but just pump the brakes, just slow down, just stop, just a minute, and apply this rule. You and I, we need to assume we're not right all the time. I mean, if I don't know someone who's right all the time, then how can I assume I'm right all the time? This applies in so many areas of life. And if you and I will adopt this attitude, it'll go so far in tamping down that critical spirit that tries to take you and me captive. Let's just apply this rule. If I don't know anyone who's right 100% of the time, I shouldn't assume I'm right 100% of the time. I want you to think about the difference that just sort of disconnecting or unplugging or scouring, I guess. Think of the difference that scouring that critical spirit from your world could make. Think of the difference it'd make in your home if that critical spirit could be removed from there, or your workplace, or where you go to school. If you could just get that critical spirit out of that, man, what kind of difference would that make? You know, when you're in an environment where there's a critical spirit present, you don't ever want to take a risk. You don't want to take a risk. Because if you take a risk and it doesn't work out, that critical spirit is going to bite you, and so you don't take risks anymore. But if you're in a safe place, and you know that you can take a risk and you're not going to be criticized, think of the creativity that that fosters in the places where you live, work, and go to school. If your kids are afraid to make a mistake because they know if they make a mistake, they're going to be the target of your criticism, they're never going to try something new. But if you've fostered a place or a space where there's a criticism-free space, think of the risks that they can take. Think of the things they can do to grow and the way they can change and become stronger and smarter and more well-rounded. A critical spirit grows distrust, mistrust, but when the critical spirit is removed, it fosters a place where trust is built, a place of safety. A critical spirit tears down, but an encouraging spirit builds up. A critical spirit, when you and I as believers have a critical spirit, it makes Christians look ugly. But when we can get rid of that critical spirit and just love people the way Jesus did, it makes Christ look beautiful. You know, I said I've never met anybody who's 100% right. It turns out I'm fudging a little. Because Jesus was 100% right. He was right all the time. Jesus was right all the time. He's the only one. He's the only person who was ever right 100% of the time. And so can we take him at his word when he says the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. He wants you to have life. He wants you to have a full life, and he shows you how to have a full life. And friends, a full life is one that gets rid of that critical spirit. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your son Jesus, who shows us how to live, who demonstrates for us the way of love and encouragement, who teaches us how to banish condemnation and a critical spirit. Lord, help us to be more like him. Help us to love the way he loves. Help us to treat others the way Jesus treats others. Help us not to condemn, but to love. And in so doing, Lord, help us point the way to your Son. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to share together in a time of communion this morning where we want to invite you to get up out of your seat and make your way to one of these five tables throughout the room. There are two in the front, three in the back, where you can just stop and reflect on what you've heard today. Maybe you need to just say to God, hey, God, I've had this critical spirit that Frank talked about today, and I need to let go of that. Well, today'd be a good day for you to just have that conversation with him. Maybe for you, it's to say, God, I need healing from you. I need affirmation from you because I'm so beat down by the criticism of people around me. Lord, I just need to know that I'm loved. It'd be a good day for you to have that conversation with him. Jesus came and he died on the cross, and that's why we celebrate this meal with bread and with juice, because the bread reminds us that his body was given for you on the cross. The juice reminds us that his blood purchased your forgiveness so that we could be made pure in God's sight. You're forgiven, you're loved, you're free. When you start thinking about critical spirit versus an encouraging spirit, just remember that Jesus loves you, and it's his opinion that matters most. Let's stand and sing together, and as we do, come and receive this gift.